I know we're not supposed to love a lot of things in the world outside of God, but one of my boys gave me a present a couple years ago, and I have to admit, I love my little present. He gave me a TomTom, one of those GPS things that tells you where you're going. And there's a lovely lady that lives in my TomTom. She talks to me. She guides me. She tells me when I'm making mistakes. And I've always had great faith in her. And my wife and I had to go up to Seattle a week or so ago to visit one of our sons who was living somewhere new that we've never been. So I faithfully punched the address into the TomTom and had great faith in this young gal that lives in the TomTom. And on the way to Seattle, she apparently had a nervous breakdown. And she started telling me, take the next exit. And when I knew enough to know when you're going to Seattle, you don't take every exit along the way. And so I ignored her. And then, of course, she scolded me and told me she had to keep recomputing where we were going. And finally, much to my dismay, I had to give up on her and turn her off. And so it sort of reminded me that directions are only as good as the person you're getting them from. And unfortunately, my gal in the TomTom, hopefully she gets her act together and comes back to me in her old faithful self. But we come to the scriptures this morning in Mark chapter 10. And I think we see that the scripture gives us a lot of directions. It tells us often where we're going, shows us the path. Jesus, as he talks with the disciples, has told them what's going to happen. But unfortunately, they have sort of ignored some of his directions, some of his guidance for them. And so before we jump into our passage for today, I just want to take just a moment to refresh where we're at. In the Gospel of Mark, the first, chapters 1 through 9 is basically in Galilee, which is the area around the Lake of Galilee in northern Israel. And in chapter 10, we're going to transition down to Judea for the rest of the book. So we see a geographical switch. And we also see that we have a theological switch going on in these chapters. In the first 8 chapters or so, Jesus is performing miracles, teaching, and he's trying to establish in people's minds who he is. And we saw back in chapter 8 when he asked the important question to the disciples of, who do people say that I am? Then he turned to them and said, who do you guys say that I am? And we have, of course, the famous words of Peter where he says, you are the Christ. And that's a turning point in the book. And so in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, when Peter says that, we take a whole new direction. And now Jesus is going to start telling them, okay, now that you understand who I am, let's talk about your relationship to me. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal very heavily with where he's going, which is the cross, and for their sake, what it costs to be a follower of Jesus. What's the cost of discipleship? And then we're going to see next week, as we launch into chapter 11, where he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, what we often refer to as the triumphal entry. He's going to present himself in chapter 11 as the Messiah. And then we'll see in those remaining chapters of Mark what the response is to that. And like all the Gospels, it's interesting that the last 6 chapters of Mark that we'll start next week are over a third of the book, and they deal with the last week of Jesus' life. So the first two-thirds of the book deal with several years. The last third of the book deals with 1 week. I think that gives us that idea of the importance, what the book's moving toward. All the stuff at the beginning is building up to what happens in that last week. And, of course, the cross and the resurrection. And we have Mark uses geography and the travels of Jesus as a literary technique in his book. And he presents the progression of his eyes, the progression of his ideas partly through the use of geography. And so I just jotted down some verses. You don't need to turn with these, but you can just follow along just to show how this is done. In chapter 8, we're told Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, which is up in Galilee. Then we're told in chapter 9, verse 30, he's going through Galilee. And then in chapter 9, 33, it says he came to Capernaum. This is all in Galilee. That's where all his early ministry was. Now we're going to see, or we saw last week, chapter 10 starts out with verse 1, this geographical transition, which Mark uses to show his theological transition also. In chapter 1 of chapter 10, it says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So chapter 10 starts with, he gets up in the north in Galilee in Capernaum, and he starts this journey toward Jerusalem. So not only we're going to see is Jesus going toward Jerusalem for theological reasons, but Mark parallels that with his actual physical journey toward Jerusalem. And in 10:17, we're told, as he was setting out on a journey. In 10:32, and this is the journey to Jerusalem, in chapter 10:32, he says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So, okay, we're traveling toward Jerusalem. In 10:46, he says, then they came to Jericho. Jericho is supposedly about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So we're getting closer. Just like my GPS would tell me in the car how many miles I've got to my destination, Mark is sort of plotting this course. They're started. They're on the journey. Now they're 15 miles away. And then we'll see next week in chapter 11, it says, as they approached Jerusalem in verse 1, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. So he's come up to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And then three or four times in chapter 11, it talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and going to the temple. Because every night, we're told, they would leave the city, and then every morning they'd come back into Jerusalem. So Mark shows us this progression, how Jesus has moved toward Jerusalem to accomplish the purposes God has for him. And so he shows us geographically, and he talks about it theologically. And part of the theology of what's going on is, in Mark, as in Matthew and Luke also, Jesus gives three predictions of his death. As we talked about back in chapter 8, if you want to flip back to chapter 8 of Mark, he asks Peter that question, you know, who do you say that I am? And if you look at chapter 8, verse 31, and here's just a little trivia thing in our Bibles, he's going to give three predictions of going to Jerusalem and dying. And they're in chapter 8:31, chapter 9:31, and chapter 10, verse 32. He missed it by a verse. But just, you know, if you ever wonder, how can I easily remember, it's three times in three chapters and basically the exact same place in the chapter where these predictions are in our English Bibles. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 31... we're told, and he began to teach them, this is after they've made this profession of him being the Christ, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There's the first time he says it. And of course, they respond like they do so often with not the right response. In verse 32 it says, and he was stating the matter plainly. And we all know the story of Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, Jesus, you know, I'm your guy, basically, but you got this wrong. You're not going to go up there and die. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. So the first time he tells them, they don't respond well. Then you flip over, like I mentioned, to chapter 9, verse 31. And he says again, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And every time Mark gives us this thing, he adds just a little more detail to what's going to happen. But we're told in Mark 9:32, but they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. You know, you always hear in classes, there's no dumb question. Well, apparently they thought it'd be a dumb question. So they're thinking, we don't know what he's talking about. But no one had the guts to say, could you explain this? And in Mark 9:33, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? This is right after he's told them he's going to die. So he says, by the way, what were you guys talking about right after I told you that? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. And we're going to see every time basically he says, I'm going to the cross to die, instead of them responding appropriately, they're talking about, hey, who do you think is the top dog of our bunch? And it's just a common theme. They do it over and over again. In fact, in Luke, when it's talking about the same event, in Luke it says it's stronger. It says an argument started among them as to which one of them might be the greatest. They're not just talking about it. They're arguing about it. You know, and this is something apparently they did over and over, sitting around arguing about who is the most important. And we're going to come today in our passage in chapter 10, verse 32. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. This is the first time where Mark tells us where they're going, Jerusalem, that he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles rather than just the chief priests, which implies if he's going to die at the hand of the Gentiles, the way they killed criminals was crucifixion. So even though he doesn't use the word crucifixion, that's implied here. Luke, in commenting on this, says, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So he's told them, at least on 3 occasions here, where he's going and why. It's just going over their head. And you think, okay, eventually they got it. Well, which they do. But yet we read at the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, he tells them, one of you. Remember, the Lord's Supper is the night, you know, before his crucifixion. He says, one of you is going to betray me. You know, it's a pretty heavy statement. And it says, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. But true to form, the very next verse says, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So this theme just keeps coming up over and over with these people. You know, he's telling them, I'm going to the Jerusalem to die. And all they want to talk about is who they think is the most important one of them. So now as we come to our passage in Mark 10, what I want to look at is just sort of the overview of this passage, because there's an awfully lot here. But I think Jesus has been talking to them about discipleship and the cost of discipleship ever since chapter 8. And he tells them, if you want to follow me, and then he'll talk about, here's what it's going to cost you. And last week we ended by looking at the rich young ruler who came to him and wanted to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so what I'd like to emphasize today is we have basically 4 different groups or individuals here that Mark is pointing out to us. The first group we looked at last week was children. The second group or person is the rich young ruler. The third group is the disciples themselves. And the last person is going to be a blind man named Bartimaeus. And I think Mark, like all of Scripture, has put this there for a reason. These aren't just random stories. This is the very last thing that happens before he enters Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. This is basically the culmination of his several years of time and training and teaching with his disciples. And they're going to be looking at here what's involved in salvation? What's involved in entering the kingdom of God? What's involved in gaining this? And I'll just mention just quickly back to the children. Why it was interesting is they were bringing children to him, and it says the disciples rebuked the people bringing the children. So here are these little kids, and he has just talked to them in a chapter or two before. Remember, he put the little child on his knee and said, you know, you have to receive him like a small child. So you think they would know. He likes children. But they're rebuking people for bringing children. Basically, don't bother Jesus with all these kids. Jesus, it says, back in verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was really upset. He was mad. And he said to them, you know, to permit the children to come to me. Don't try to stop them. But then in verse 15, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. And when he says will not enter it at all, it's in Greek what's called a double negative. It's one of the strongest ways you can say something won't happen. He says there's no way, never, no how that you'll ever enter the kingdom of God unless you receive it like a child. So that's the first focal point I want to look at, or because here you have him saying these helpless little people, people who have nothing to offer to Jesus, little children, he says, the way they receive things, that's how you have to receive me if you want to enter the kingdom. And why that's important is the very next thing goes into the rich young ruler coming and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has just said in relation to the children, you've got to receive it like a little child. They have nothing to offer. The very next thing we see now is a rich young guy coming basically saying, I've got my act together. And Jesus even, it says he has love for this guy. He talks about following the commandments. And this young man says, I've followed all these from my youth. And you notice Jesus doesn't contradict him. He doesn't say, oh, no, you haven't. Jesus seems to agree. Yeah, you've done it. You've done everything you should, except he says there's one thing you lack. And when he told them to sell everything he had, it says in verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he came asking, what is there I have to do to gain salvation? What is there I have to do to gain eternal life? Jesus looks into his heart and said, you're just missing one thing here. You're doing all these things. You're following the law. But you've got a problem in your heart. You've put, apparently, riches before your love for me. So this isn't a verse telling all of us to sell everything we have to follow Jesus. This is a verse saying, for this guy, that was his problem. His wealth was something that had a hold of him. And so that's where we left off last week, looking at him. Now, in verse 23 is where we pick up from a week ago. And it says, and Jesus looking around. And it's funny sometimes how words can have, I think, a deeper meaning. This word, looking around, is used only six times in the New Testament. And when it's used of Jesus, which is, I think, four or five of the times, it's always the idea of sort of, he's got something important that's going to happen. If you flip back in Mark to chapter 3, we'll see an example. He's in the synagogue. They brought in a guy with a withered hand back in Mark chapter 3. And it said they came, watched him. They wanted to test him and wondered, what's he going to do? And in verse 5 it says, after looking around, it's that same word, looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So it's as if Jesus sees why they're there. He knows they're there to test them. And if you're ever in a room or something, it's like he looks around. I think he's looking at all the faces, the people there to test them. And you can just see him looking into their eyes and knowing they're watching. He says, you want to see something? And then he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he heals him. Then if you look over at verse 34, it's the same thing. when they come to him and say, your mother and your brothers and sisters, they're out there, they want to talk to you. And in verse 33, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then in verse 34, it says, looking around at those who were sitting before him, he said, behold, my mother and brothers. So again, it's like this is a pivotal moment. People say, your family's here. And it's like he pauses, he looks around, senses this is a moment, an important moment, and he looks then at the crowd and says, you, all of you, are my mother and my family. So back to chapter 10, my point is just that he comes to this moment. This rich young man has just been grieved. He's left. And it's as if Jesus is looking at his disciples. He has said this thing to the young man. And he's thinking, okay, what are they all thinking? He looks around. He's probably looking at all their faces. And in verse 23, so he looks around. And he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And he knew this was going to be an impactful statement because it says, and the disciples were amazed at his words. So, I mean, this knocks them for a loop because in the Jewish culture, wealth and prosperity were seen as a blessing from God. You were seen as someone God was honoring and blessing. And when he says rich people are going to have a hard time entering the kingdom of God, they're like, whoa, what's he talking about? Then in verse 24, it says, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children. You notice, it's like he's telling them a significant truth. They're amazed. They can't believe it. And it's almost like he has to tone it down. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. So he speaks to these grown adults as if they were kids. It says, it's hard. It's hard. And so he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And people have tried to make all sorts of things out of this. I think the obvious thing is it says what it means. He says it's harder. A camel, the biggest animal in Jerusalem or Israel, and a needle, a little tiny thing. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they respond, which you would say, says they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And I think here he's driving home the point. The rich young ruler came and said, what can I do to be saved? Here he's responding to the rich young man as he talks to the disciples and basically says, there's nothing you can do. And he says, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So he knocks everything down. This rich young ruler who represented everything anybody could hope for. He's following the law. He's successful. He's a guy that has his act together. And Jesus says, that's not going to get you into heaven. He says, it's impossible. He says, it's especially hard for a rich man, but it's impossible for anybody to enter the kingdom of God. And of course they go, then how can anybody be saved? He says, guess what? Man can't do it. God can do it. You can't reach out to God and do enough to get into heaven, but he can reach out to you and do something for you that will get you into heaven. And we're going to see toward the end of this chapter when Jesus talks about giving his life as a ransom for us, where he's building up to this point of saying, the only way you're going to get there is if I make it happen for you. So again in verse 28, Peter, as he always does, gets excited because he's just told the rich young ruler, sell everything and follow me. And Peter goes, ding, 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 ding. Hey, we've done that. And in verse 28, Peter says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. We've done what you told that guy to do. And Jesus tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Peter says, look at all we've done for you. What's in it for us? And he says, not that you can gain salvation by doing it, but he says basically, don't worry, you can't outgive God. It's not like you're going to give up something for God and you're going to say, that was a bad deal. I got gypped. Jesus says, don't worry about it. He says, truly, I say to you. And when he says the word truly, it's our word that we say, amen. He says, basically, count on it. You can take it to the bank. He says, I'm promising you. There's nothing you can give up for me that you won't be paid back more for. Unfortunately, though, for a lot of people, what these verses aren't teaching is we're all going to have wealth beyond our beliefs. You know, when it says he's going to pay us back 100-fold, but he says, like, sometimes people want to say, oh, I'm going to have like 100 mansions, 100 houses. Well, if you notice in the passage, he also says you're going to have basically 100 sisters, 100 brothers, 100 mothers. Well, unless we're going to be polygamists or whatever, that's not going to happen. He's not saying you are literally going to have this. He says, when you join the family of God, you gain all of this through your association with the people of God, but not literally where suddenly, oh, I'm going to give my house to the church because God's promised me 100 houses. There are people actually who try to teach stuff like that, but you can't make that from this passage. That's not what he's emphasizing. And what people don't like to talk about is at the end he says, you're going to get all this stuff along with persecutions. People don't like to claim that part of it. He says, you're not only going to get blessings, but you're going to get persecuted. And he's basically telling them what's coming up for them. He's going to talk to James and John in a minute about, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? The idea of persecution and suffering. And, of course, they're real bold to say, no problem, we can do it. And but he tells them, you're going to get all these benefits from following me. But this is where he launches again into verse 32, his third message on the road. Says, so they're on the road to Jerusalem. They're heading for Jerusalem. He starts it with this geographical emphasis. We're going up there physically, but I'm going there for something theological. I'm going there to die for your sins. And it says, Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. You know, they just don't get it, because they know the people of Jerusalem, the priests and people, they have it in for Jesus. If you remember one time when Jesus said he's going to go to Jerusalem, Thomas, who we all think of as doubting Thomas, but sometimes he said some brave things, Thomas says, let's go with him and what? Die with him. You know, when Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, Thomas is saying, well, okay, we know what's going to happen. If he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. And Thomas says, okay, let's all go with him. We'll die with him. And so again, he took the 12 aside. He says, they're amazed that he's going. They're fearful that he's going. He takes them aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And this is important, because even though they don't get it now, we obviously know that when we read the epistles later on and see how they acted in the book of Acts, they eventually get it. But part of how they get it is they can think back on his words. And we're told in a couple of places they remembered that he taught him certain things. So he's telling them not so much that they're going to understand at this moment, but that after the fact they'll go, I remember what he said. This is exactly what he said was going to happen. And so he tells them they're going up there, what's going to happen to him, how he's going to be turned over. And once again, they have a wonderful, godly response of, gee, we're sorry that you're going to be turned over, that you're going to die. No, in verse 35 it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. I mean, again, this is like your child coming to you and say, Mommy, Mommy, Daddy, Daddy, I want you to do something for me. And they want you to sort of agree before they tell you what it is. I mean, that's what they're doing. In other words, up front, Jesus, we want you to agree you're going to do for us what we want before we even tell you. And so verse 36, he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And we know from the other Gospels that they didn't come alone. They came with their mom, who just happens to be Jesus' mother, Mary's sister. And these guys just happen to be his cousins. So maybe it's a little bit of the family connection there when Jesus' aunt basically comes with her boys and says, you know, we have something we want you to do for us. And he says, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And what's interesting in a way, if you notice in verse 36, he says, what do you want me to do for you? If you just glance over to verse 51, when he's going to deal with Bartimaeus, in a few minutes he says the exact same thing. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And in a way, this is a reflection of they're saying, we want you to do something for us. He, as a servant, says to both these groups, what do you want me to do for you? You know, he's looking from the viewpoint of what can I do for them, where they're looking at what he wants them to do for them. And he's going to teach, obviously, and teaches in many places, the idea of servanthood is it's not what's in it for me. Because they're basically saying here, what's in it for me? Peter earlier had said, we've done all this, what's in it for us? And now they're saying, here's what we want. You know, we want to have these great seats of honor in your kingdom. So they still don't get what he's talking about in terms of the death and resurrection. They still think he's going to set up some kind of glorious kingdom that they want to be bigwigs in. And then they said in verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? He says, and the idea of a cup and a baptism, he's talking about, you know, his suffering, his trials. He says, can you do all that? And of course, they don't know what he's talking about, but because they want something, just like a little kid, if your kid asks you for something and you say, okay, will you mow the lawn every day for the next 12 years? And they'll go, sure, whatever. They'll agree to anything to get what they want. And that's what they're saying. We don't care what you say, Jesus. We can do it. We can handle it. And he says to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. So he says, you don't know what you're talking about, but to tell the truth, you are going to go through trials and hard times. James, one of these brothers, is the very first one we see martyred in the book of Acts. He doesn't live a whole lot longer. John ends his life exiled on the island of Patmos. John's the longest living disciple. James, the one that dies earliest. So they both suffer for God in different ways. And once again, the ten being great fans of James and John, in verse 41 says, hearing this, the ten begin to feel indignant with James and John. All of a sudden they're sitting there and they hear James and John, they see his mom there, and they hear what he's asking Jesus, and they're upset. They're indignant. And you assume it's either they're basically saying, I can't believe these guys are asking that, or perhaps they're even thinking, I wish I had got there first, you know, and thought of this myself. And but for whatever reason, they're very upset with this. And this also indicates, in a small way, sometimes people want to think that Peter was the head of the disciples. He was the top dog. And in many ways he was. But the fact that James and John are coming, they're apparently thinking, we deserve the top spots. So, I mean, they're wanting to bypass Peter and in the hierarchy of who's important here. And they're saying, we want those positions. So the other ten are upset, and Jesus calls them to himself and said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So he doesn't scold them for wanting to be great. He doesn't scold them for wishing to be the first. What he says, though, is you don't get the dynamics of how it works in the godly sphere. In the world, yeah, people claw and scratch their way to the top, and they want to be bosses of people. But he says, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. And it was just so interesting. My nephew came over last night, and he had applied at a well-known, huge computer company in Seattle. And I went for an interview last week and had like 3 or 4 hours of interviews. And he said most of the questions, I asked him, well, what do they ask you? And most of the questions he said were things like, who will you stab in the back to get ahead in this company. And he told them, well, I don't want to do any of that. And they were basically getting upset with him because he was trying to act like he would want to be a nice guy. And all these questions were, well, when you want to get ahead of people who have been here years longer than you, how are you going to do it? And all these questions like that, you know, whose back are you willing to stab to make it? And that's the way of the world. So finally, he went through a series of interviews, and the last guy who was the manager of this department or whatever walked him to his car after the interviews, and he said to him, you're not aggressive enough. He said, it's dog-eat-dog out here in the business world. And basically, your answers didn't show you were vicious enough to make it. You know, and so he's being advised, you've got to be mean. You've got to be ruthless. If you want to make it in today's business world, it's not Mr. Nice Guy. You got to claw your way to the top and walk over the backs of the people that you stabbed on the way. And that's their advice. And this is, you know, one of the biggest companies in the world. And I've heard these things before, but it's just interesting to hear it from my nephew that, you know, it's really sort of their philosophy. And but Jesus says, and that's the way it is in the world. You know, these people that want to be bosses, the rulers, they want to put people down. They want to exercise power over them. And he says, when you're asking, you know, can we sit at your right and left hand? They're basically saying, we want to be bigwigs. We want to have power. We want to have prestige. And he says, that's not how it works. And then he says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And a lot of people think verse 45 here of chapter 10 is the key pivotal verse of the book of Mark. It's all building toward this. People talk about Mark often as the gospel of servanthood, Jesus as the perfect servant. And this is where he sums it up. He says, you're all wanting position. He says, even the Son of Man, even me. He says, I didn't come. If there's anybody who deserves to be served, it's God. He says, but even I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That word ransom is only used one other time in the Gospels, and it's used in Matthew in the same context as here. It's the idea of paying the price to redeem a slave out of slavery. It says, I came to give my life to buy slaves, in other words, you guys, out of slavery, the slavery that you're in. So this is the third of these four groups I've talked about. We started with children, then the rich young ruler, the disciples. Now the fourth group is Bartimaeus. And I think these are sandwiched like this for a reason, because the two groups that have nothing to offer Jesus are little kids and a blind beggar. And they're the two groups, basically, he praises. The two groups that think they've got their act together, the young ruler and the disciples, are the ones he basically says, you're thinking wrong. You're looking at this the wrong way. So that's why I think we come now to blind Bartimaeus. He's going to be emphasizing, I think, here, the disciples have physical sight. They can see, but they're spiritually in many ways blind. Bartimaeus doesn't have physical sight, but he has spiritual sight. He sees things correctly, even though he's blind. And they who see things physically, they're blind spiritually. So now we come to him. It says, then they came to Jericho. This is just as they're almost to Jerusalem. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And as far as I can call, I try to go through the book, Bartimaeus is the only person he names when he heals them in the book. You know, he heals a lot of people, but usually it's just said a man with a withered hand or something. But this is the one place where it gives the name. And I don't know, perhaps this is because Bartimaeus later was someone people knew within the church. But for whatever reason, Mark here actually gives his name. So this blind beggar sitting by the road, and he hears a crowd going by. It says, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, we're told in Luke, he hears a commotion, a large crowd, and says, what's going on? And they tell him, it's Jesus the Nazarene. And here in verse 47, it says, when he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, and here's what I think is significant. The people tell him, he says, what's going on? Who's going by? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. He's a blind beggar sitting there, and his response is, I think, very significant. It says, he begins to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the only time in the book anybody refers to Jesus as Son of David, which is a well-known messianic title. The word Son of David is equated in the New Testament with Messiah. In several places, they're interposed with each other, where you say one, you mean the other, vice versa. So this guy who's blind hears it's Jesus the Nazarene. He does the mental calculations in his head and goes, it's the Messiah. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And again, the important thing, I think, is he's asking for mercy. The others were all saying, I've done this for you, I've done that for you, what's in it for me? He's not saying, I've got anything going for me. He's someone who knows he's a nobody, and yet he's crying out saying, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy. This is the way to God, I think Mark is showing us. Not through thinking I can work my way there. And we see the response, of course, of the crowd. They're all with him. In verse 48, it says, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Basically saying, shut up. You know, we've got important things going here. Keep quiet. And this didn't deter him. It says, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that word was his crying out. The other places it's used most often is talking about yelling, hollering, screeching. You know, there's a couple places when there was the demon people with demons, and it was talking about they were shrieking and crying out. So it says he's just screaming. They're saying, quiet, hush up, quiet. He's just screaming, worried that Jesus is going to walk by and miss him. And he doesn't let anybody make him be quiet. So he's crying again, Son of David, have mercy on me. It says, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. In Luke, it actually says, Jesus commanded that he be brought there. So they called the blind man, saying to him, which is sort of funny to me. Here they've been telling him, shut up, be quiet. Now suddenly it's, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. I mean, they've really changed their tune just instantly. They've spun on a dime, you might say. And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And some people, when they comment on this, even try to make the point, all this guy had in the world, in a sense, was his cloak. That's what he probably used to sleep in, like a sleeping bag. That's what he put in front of him on the ground when you're begging for people to throw coins in. I mean, he jumps up and he throws that aside. So the only thing probably he has in the world, he tosses aside to go to Jesus. When he told a rich young ruler, get rid of those things, he went away sad because he didn't want to give up anything. So this guy throws aside his cloak, jumps up. Someone, I mean, obviously has to lead him. He comes to Jesus. And Jesus, again, just like he asked the brothers a moment ago, Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said to the blind, and the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And this is only the second time of two times in the New Testament this word Rabboni is used. It's a stronger word than rabbi. It really means my master, my special master. The only other person who uses is Mary Magdalene. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when she goes after the crucifixion and she sees someone there and she says she thinks it's the gardener, but it's Jesus. And he says to her, Mary. And then she cries out, Rabboni, and starts hugging him. So this seems to be a sign of strong. You know, he's not only called him Son of David, but he's calling him my master, my Lord. And he says, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And again, it's interesting. It doesn't say here, your faith has healed you. The word is actually the Greek word for salvation. It says, your faith has saved you. And he healed his eyes, certainly, but he also says, you've been healed in your heart. You've been saved. And it says he began following him on the road. And if you just flip over to Luke 18, we'll close with In Luke 18, it's talking about the same event, but it gives just a little bit more detail. In Luke 18, verse 43, after Jesus has said, your faith has made you well, it says in verse 43, immediately he regained his sight, and he began following him, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So he's told the rich young ruler, sell everything and what? Follow me. He's told the disciples, anybody who's given up things to follow me, I'm going to repay you. Now we have this guy. Jesus tells him when he heals him, he says, in Mark, he says, go. But instead of going, he jumps up and follows. Jesus doesn't even ask him to follow. He does it on his own. And we're told in Luke, he was following him, glorifying God. I mean, that again is the sign of a saved heart. This guy is full of excitement, full of joy. And it says, and the people saw it and they gave praise to God. As Mike was reading some verses this morning, one of the signs of the Messiah was the blind are going to receive sight. So this is the last miracle in the Gospels. This is the last healing miracle. This is like the pinnacle of Jesus' miracles. Only thing he does that you might say are miracles is he curses the fig tree, but that's not really a healing miracle. And when the servant gets his ear cut off, he puts it back. But this is the last real healing miracle in the Gospels. This is the finale, and it's a guy who jumps up praising God. And remember, next chapter, in chapter 11, he's going to enter Jerusalem. Right now, Jesus is with a crowd of people going to Jerusalem for the Passover. On the way, they see him heal this blind man. The next thing we're going to see is them coming in Jerusalem, praising God. And I think part of that process, what leads them to that, is this huge crowd sees this happen. They see this man who's a blind beggar, suddenly he's up, seeing, walking, praising God. And so what I'd like us to hopefully get out of the verses this morning is he's come to this point. You know, they've acknowledged he's the Christ. He's told them, now that you acknowledge that, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And the question is, what's it mean to follow me? What's it mean to believe in me? And he says, you got to be, in essence, like a little child. Receive me with nothing other than your faith. And like Bartimaeus, where you acknowledge, you're God, you're the Messiah. I have nothing to offer. Please give me mercy. And that's coupled around people saying, you know, I want to earn my way. I want to earn my way to heaven. He says, that's impossible. It's not going to happen. The way we're going to get to heaven is to be just like children or like Bartimaeus, to say, I have nothing to offer. It's all by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and the fact that Jesus did come to give his life for us, to sacrifice himself for us. And we just pray that each of us here this morning will turn to you in faith and just plead for your mercy and not think we can earn anything from you, but recognize that we are sinners in need of your grace and your mercy, and that we can come to you to receive that. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.